Oh, I knew this would happen. Give me a second here. It's during the song, and I just didn't do it. Sorry about that. All right, we good? Thank you. All right, well, good morning, everyone. We're going to jump into the reading in just a second, but I did want to say good morning. My name is Chris Amundson. I'm the Director of Student Ministries here at Grace Church. And I do want to say that it's always a humbling thing to be tasked to preach God's word to the body of Christ, but I do want to admit something this morning. It does feel a little more humbling than usual today. I know that it's become kind of cliche to talk about how unsure and hard and unstable and frustrating this last year has been. And though that is something that's been talked about a lot, that doesn't mean that it still doesn't remain true. To one degree or another, we know that it's been a hard year for everybody, and certainly for some more than others. But right before the figurative wheels of society seemed to come loose in March of 2020 last year, God, in his providence and in his infinite wisdom, had us begin to walk through the Gospel of John together as a church. And I'm so thankful that he did. Because week after week, over these last 12 plus months, we've been constantly reminded and taught through John who our Lord is. God knew exactly what we needed, and he has sustained us. And so, honestly, it is a little extra humbling to close this series out. I've been served well this year, and I believe all of you have been served well this year. And I definitely want to reserve thanks for Pastor Mike in faithfully delivering this precious gospel to us each week. I don't think he's here. He's enjoying the tail end right now of a very well-deserved vacation. But with all that being said, let's now read the passage that God has for us this morning. And so I'm going to turn in your Bibles to chapter 21 of John. And if you are using the Bibles that we provide, that's on page 907. John chapter 21. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "Nope." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple is not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. This is God's word for us today. So I believe it was about 2 weeks ago when Mike was teaching on the passage when Jesus was standing before Pilate, where he had an illustration that he took from the movie The Avengers. Now, normally, because this movie was referenced no more than 2 weeks ago, I would try to avoid using any aspect of it for an illustration because it seems kind of lazy on my part. But there is a scene in that movie which captures the feel of what we're getting into in chapter 21 of John, so I can't help myself. And to be honest, using superhero movies and pop culture references to illustrate a point seems like youth ministry territory to me anyway, and so I'm going to play that card this morning. The last 30 to 45 minutes of the Avengers movie, it's this epic battle between the Avengers and an army of aliens from another galaxy who've come to try to take over the Earth. And this battle takes place in New York City, and when it's over, city's in ruins, but the Avengers are victorious, and the Earth is safe. The last half an hour is big, it's climactic, it's jaw-dropping, you name it. But if you've seen the Marvel movies, and as Mike did point out 2 weeks ago, there's about 1,000 of them, there is one thing that they all have in common. At the very end of the scrolling credits of every movie, there is always one last short scene that the audience always waits for. And if you wait through the credits of the Avengers, you get the same thing. And I think that the one in that movie is particularly good. The movie ended with the superheroes, as I said, saving the day and defeating this intergalactic army. But in the after-credit scene, it's just a shot of all of the superheroes sitting around a table in some hole-in-the-wall restaurant in New York, eating Middle Eastern food. No dialogue. You see some employees, they're sweeping the floor in the background, and all you watch is the Incredible Hulk and Iron Man and Captain America and the whole crew just eating food. You even hear the chewing noises. And that scene holds for 30 seconds, and then it's fade to black, and that's it. I think that scene is great. It's funny. There is almost something profound about putting that scene in the movie, but what? I think it's this, that you're watching them do something so normal after witnessing events that are anything but normal. I mean, what do you do after seeing the sky ripped open and fighting an alien army? I guess what you do is you go and grab a bite to eat together. And so the normalcy of that almost makes it feel silly. As I had set up earlier, this is close to the feeling that we and the disciples seem to carry into this final chapter of John. We have, and they have, just experienced the high of Easter. The disciples have witnessed the resurrected Christ. He has spoken to them. He has shown them the marks in his hands and the hole in his side. It's really him. The disciples have witnessed the greatest miracle in human history, the Lord's victory over death. He's alive, but now what? The tomb is empty. But what do they do now? And so what we get in chapter 21 is a scene that seems so normal and even anticlimactic that it's actually possible to miss everything the Lord is teaching the disciples and us as his followers. So let's dive in. Chapter 21 begins by clearly setting up a new scene. It appears that some time has passed because the disciples are no longer in Jerusalem. The scene opens with over half of the disciples now located by the Sea of Tiberias, otherwise known as the Sea of Galilee. And so we know that some time has passed since the events of chapter 20 because it's about 100 miles from Jerusalem to the region of Galilee where they are now. Even at a good pace, you're talking about a 4 to 5 days journey of walking. So a bit of time has definitely passed. And I think it's notable that John refers to where they are as near the Sea of Tiberias, because there's only one other place where John refers to this body of water as the Sea of Tiberias. That's in John chapter 6, when he fed the 5,000. I believe John intends the reader, us, to make that connection. And it's going to make even more sense as we press on. But they're with each other, and seemingly out of nowhere, Peter tells the other disciples that he's going to get up and he's going to go fishing. And the other disciples say, "All right, let's go fishing." And they fish through the night and they catch nothing. Now, what do we make of this? Seems like a random and odd thing to do, especially given everything that they've experienced over the last week or so. And amongst commentators on this passage, there's actually a debate over whether the disciples were being disobedient in their decision to go out and fish, as if this action was symbolic of something much bigger, a decision that they had made up in their minds, that they decided to go back to their old lives even after witnessing Jesus raised from the dead. But I don't think it's anything like that. We don't get this from John, but in Mark's account of the resurrection, Jesus actually commanded them to go to Galilee and to wait for him. And so I think that's exactly what they're doing. And so they're waiting for him. And while they're waiting, they do something that they're very familiar with. They go fishing, and they're probably thinking and making sure that they've got something to eat in the morning. And of course, as it says, they catch nothing all night. And as day breaks, a stranger yells to them from the shore, "Children, do you have any fish?" And there's nothing incredibly unusual about this. And I say that because I suppose that we could imagine maybe being up north by a lake and getting up early in the morning to go for a walk and maybe find a group of young guys with their poles in the water asking them, "Hey, have you had any luck?" And when they reply no, you maybe would give them a little bit of fishing advice. "Hey, try casting over by that log over there." So even as the stranger tells them to put their net on the other side, it doesn't appear that anything here is out of place until they see the result. After not getting a single bite all night, they follow this stranger's fishing advice, and the nets are overloaded with fish. Now they knew something is up. And in similar form to when he looked inside the empty tomb, John seems to be the first to put things together. He's the one who yells, "It is the Lord." And of course, Peter jumps in the water by himself to swim about a football field's length to the shore. He's just got to get there. It's very Peter. Of course, the boat eventually gets to land, and they see that Jesus has already started a charcoal fire with some fish cooking already. And Peter goes back to help the other disciples haul this huge net of fish in after Jesus tells him to bring in the fish that they had caught. And Jesus invites them to have breakfast, with none of them asking whether or not it was really him, because they knew. This is the way, as it says, that Jesus chose to reveal himself for the third time to his disciples after he had been raised from the dead. So we see this first part of chapter 21, and it's very easy for us to think to ourselves, why did John include this story? Yeah, there's certainly a miracle here, and I'm not downplaying any of that with this large catch of fish, but we know of miracles that John chose not to record that we see in the other Gospels that are bigger than this. And not only that, but this scene doesn't explicitly have any teaching in it either. So why does John devote 14 verses of his last chapter to this event? It does seem to us anticlimactic to the things that we have seen over these last few weeks. It sort of functions like that cutscene that I was talking about earlier from the Avengers movie. Why include this? And I think this is the reason. The point of these 14 verses is that we are to recognize that Jesus lovingly feeds his sheep. Jesus is saying more in this breakfast than what initially meets the eye. First of all, I think it's very important to recognize that all of the food in this meal has been provided by Jesus. Certainly the food that he's already had cooking on shore, but also obviously the fish that the disciples caught was due to the work of Jesus. The disciples had been working all night, and they couldn't get a single fish on their own. And the moment Jesus steps in for them, they had more fish than they knew what to do with. Everything here was done by the hand of Jesus. But then we also have to think about their location. I had mentioned earlier, John tells us that they were by the Sea of Tiberias. And as I said, the only other place where the Sea of Tiberias is mentioned like this is in John 6, when he fed the 5,000. And there he feeds the people fish and loaves of bread. Here he is feeding his disciples fish and loaves of bread. So in the very same region where he fed the multitudes earlier in his ministry, he's now doing the same thing again for his disciples. But I want you to remember the words that he had to the crowds the day when he fed the 5,000, when they were looking for him again for more food. John 6, 32 and 33 says this: "Jesus then said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.' Shortly after that is when he exclaimed, 'I am the bread of life.'" Jesus has come down from heaven, and by the time we get to chapter 21, he has completed all of the work to bring life to the world. So you have to see that there is more to it than Jesus merely serving them a bite to eat. He has provided everything. It is done through the cross and the resurrection. He has given them himself. Jesus lovingly feeds his sheep. Of course, we come together and we celebrate these things together because we know that Jesus' work wasn't only for these 12 disciples. For those in Christ, Jesus has fed all of us. He has given us of himself through his death, and then he was raised to life, and there isn't a whole lot of application that I actually can give you here. In fact, it wouldn't be helpful at all for me to try to give you something to do here. His feeding of us, something that we're thankful for, it's something that we worship him over, it's something that we take time to reflect upon, and that's exactly what we're going to have some time to do corporately at the end of the service when we come together for communion and eat a meal, reminding us of what he has done for us. Jesus lovingly feeds his sheep. But it's not as if the disciples or we have nothing to do except reflect on what he's done. There are marching orders, and we see that in the latter half of this chapter. And it's all within a famous conversation between Jesus and Peter. There is unfinished business that needs to be addressed. Peter's denial of Jesus. And I actually want to take a momentary sidebar here to comment on something that isn't necessarily, it's not really the point of the passage, but something noteworthy. Peter is so often used as an example of what not to do because of his impulsive nature. He gets a hard time from pulpits all over the place because he was the one who wanted to prevent the crucifixion of Jesus, and he had to be scolded. And of course, he's the one who denied Jesus three times when he was on trial. And even later on in Galatians, he's the one who had to be called out by Paul because of how he was acting toward Gentile Christians. Peter always gets a hard time, but I think there's something here that we can maybe take and appreciate about him. He knows what he did, and yet he doesn't avoid the one who he sinned against. Instead, when he recognized him, he jumped off the boat and swam toward him. This is one of these moments where we actually should look at Peter and be more like him. I just wanted to draw attention to that. He just gets a hard time. Anyway, Jesus pulls Peter aside to talk with him, and he begins with the question, "Do you love me more than these?" Now, what does "more than these" mean? Is he asking, do you love me more than you love the disciples? Or they just came back from fishing. Is he pointing out at the boat and the fishing equipment and asking if he loves him more than these? That was a suggestion that I guess some people do believe. But given everything that's been presented about Peter in this gospel up to this point, I believe Jesus is actually asking him if he loves him more than the other disciples love him. Remember, Peter is the one who said back in chapter 13 that he'd be willing to lay down his life for Jesus. And he was the only one to pull out a sword and attempt to fight for Jesus when he chopped off the high priest's servant's ear when they came to arrest him. So Peter has been constantly trying to show off his greater love and devotion that he has for Jesus. But now, Jesus asks him the question, if he loves him more than these. And notice, Peter does not answer that part of the question. He just responds by saying, Lord, you know I love you. I think Peter has been humbled because of his denial. Now, that's not to say that the rest of the disciples did not abandon Jesus like Peter did. They did, but Peter's denial was so much more spectacular. It seemed like a greater fall than what we saw with the rest of the disciples because of Peter's boast about how much more willing he was to go the extra mile for Jesus. A few weeks earlier than this, you can be sure that Peter's answer to the same question would most likely be, absolutely, I love you more than these, but not now, because Peter's been humbled. So after Peter responds to this question, Jesus gives him the command to feed his lambs. And Jesus goes on to ask him the same question two more times, but he leaves out the "more than these" part of it. And both of those next two times, Peter responds with the same answer. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. But by the third time Jesus asks the question, it talks about Peter being saddened or grieved because he keeps asking. But I think we all have a good idea of why he asked this question three times, because Peter, with his lips, denied the Lord three times as he stood trial. And now, again, with his lips, Jesus is having Peter confess his love for him as he's restored. I want you to notice that in this moment, we get to see the first example of what it looks like to be a redeemed sinner after the resurrection of Jesus. Now, I want you to think that I'm just going to blow by the threefold command for Peter to feed his lambs, to tend his sheep, and to feed his sheep, because I'd be doing you a tremendous disservice if I didn't talk about his calling here. Now, I want you to notice there is a tendency for us to read this passage and see it as Jesus giving Peter a higher calling than the rest of the disciples, as if he's putting him into a position as a sort of leader of all of the disciples. This is actually a verse that is pointed to in Roman Catholic tradition to make way for the idea of Peter as Pope. But that's not what's happening here. Jesus' command to take care of and feed the sheep, it's not a command that is particular to Peter. This command is given to Peter because he is being shown that he's truly restored as one of Jesus' disciples. Because this is what disciples of Jesus do. They occupy themselves with the health and the care and love for the church. And so here we now have our marching orders. And they are this: lovingly go feed his sheep. Jesus asks Peter, do you love me? Peter says, yes. Okay, Jesus commands him to feed and take care of the sheep. Question to all of us, do we love Jesus? Hopefully we answer yes. You feed the sheep. They go hand in hand with one another. Now you might be thinking to yourself, okay, Chris, it seems like you're over-applying this passage. This may be something for just the disciples, and at most, come on, it's just for pastors. And to that, I would say, well, yes, and yes. Care for the church was certainly something that the disciples and early apostles were definitely called to, and absolutely pastors and elders are called to care for and feed the sheep, but it is not exclusive to those groups. In fact, I would say it can't be exclusive to those groups. And here's why. 1 Thessalonians 5:9-11, it says, Paul says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live for him. Jesus feeds the sheep. You catch that? And then 11, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Or 1 Corinthians 12:24b and 25. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If you notice, there doesn't seem to be any qualifiers for the 12 or for pastors in those verses. And those are certainly not the only verses that call all members of the body to build one another up. So the call that Jesus had on Peter's life is one and the same as the call that he has on your life. If you love and have been fed by Jesus, lovingly go and feed his sheep. This is a calling that I believe we all need to be reminded of, because we have a tendency to view church as something that we just consume. And don't get me wrong, the consuming part, it is absolutely necessary. We ought to be expecting that we will be fed the word of God when we come in on Sunday mornings. And it is not unreasonable to expect that being a part of the church means being built up by other members of the body. But if we stop at the consuming part and we fail to live in Jesus' calling on our lives, then something has gone wrong. When we look to the person or the family who is sitting to the right or to the left of us, we ought to care whether or not they are growing in their faith in Jesus. When there are ministry needs going unmet in the body, that ought to concern all of us, because it's all of our calling that his sheep are being fed and cared for. Because you know what happens when we fail to take seriously our responsibility to the body? Our love grows cold. And that's certainly not what we want here. So I suppose this is a good time as any to plug our next sermon series, which will last actually over the next 4 weeks. And to be totally honest with you, I didn't really have to work that hard to squeeze this into the sermon unnaturally, because it's all kind of laid up for us on a platter here in John 21. So next week, Pastor Mike is going to begin to talk through what it looks like for us to be a church that knows Christ and makes him known. And even that phrase is not a far cry from the idea that Jesus lovingly feeds his sheep and that we need to go and feed his sheep. We're going to talk through a little more specifically over these next few weeks of what it looks like for us to be a church that takes discipleship seriously and to be intent on sharing the good news with the world. Anyway, we get to the end of this conversation with Jesus and Peter. And Jesus informs him of what is to come of his life. And this is not necessarily news that anyone would be particularly excited to hear. The same guy who just a few weeks earlier was ready to kill for the faith, he's actually going to die for the faith. Jesus utters a final command to him, and that is to follow him. Almost as if saying, I know it's going to be rough, but nonetheless, keep your eyes on what I've done for you, and keep your eyes on what I've called you to. And Peter can't quite help himself after this, because he sees John following close behind, and he asks Jesus, okay, well, what about him? And I'm not actually sure of the reasoning why Peter asked this question, whether it's sort of a misery loves company sort of thing or something else, but Jesus doesn't really entertain that question. He just basically tells Peter that it's none of his concern exactly what happens to anyone else. He only then repeats the command, you follow me. Exactly how John is going to be used to bring glory to Jesus in his life, it's not Peter's business. Peter only needs to concern himself with keeping his eyes on Jesus and being faithful to what he has been called to. And as tradition would have it, Peter will eventually be put to death in Rome, while John will be the only disciple to live up to a good old age and die a more natural death. Peter will serve the church by faithfully opening up the gospel to the Gentile nations, while John will live on to go about encouraging the churches through his letters and testifying as a witness in the gospel that we're finishing up here today and proclaiming the hope of his coming in the book of Revelation. The details in exactly how God uses any of us, they're up to him and not really our concern, but the constant command in front of them and in front of us is to just follow him. And that's what he tells Peter. In this last story, Jesus has lovingly fed his sheep, and he calls them and us to go and lovingly feed his sheep. Now, by the time we get to the end of verse 23, it seems that John is now done telling us this last story. And verse 24 comes to us as somewhat of a sign-off for John. The disciple that Peter was asking Jesus about is the author of this gospel. He is the witness to all of these things, and he doubles down on the truthfulness of everything that he has testified to. And then, to end it all, we get verse 25. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And at first glance, this last verse appears to be John just engaging in a bit of hyperbole. Obviously, John has not included all of the works that he had witnessed from Jesus, because we know that there are plenty of signs and miracles in Matthew and Mark and Luke that John did not include. So it could be just an extreme way to say that Jesus did so much more. But one commentator has convinced me that maybe this isn't exactly hyperbole. I just want to end this morning by once again revisiting the very beginning of chapter 1. John 1, 1 through 5 again reads, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." If Jesus is the Word who has been from the beginning, if he was always with God and is God, if all things were made through him, if life is in him, if he is the light of the world, if he is the bread of life, if he is the good shepherd, if he is the resurrection and the life, if he is the way and the truth and the life, and if he's the true vine, then maybe John is not speaking out of hyperbole, but maybe he's on the nose here. How could there be enough ink and paper in the world to capture all he is and all he's done? That's the end of our time in John. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. And Lord, we do thank you, because through your servant John, we have been fed. And so, Lord, we are eternally grateful for you, for your death, for your resurrection, for bringing us life in him. And so, Lord, make us a people who go out, who feed one another, and share this gospel with the world. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.